Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Menna, very much for reading for us. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. We'll be looking at that and a couple of other passages in the Bible, and there's some space for notes if it helps you to jot things down as we make our way through it together this morning. Why does our town need our church? Well, to put it another way, what would our town be missing out on if our church wasn't here? Or to put it another way again, if we just hid away in private and kept ourselves to ourselves, what impact would that have on our town? Perhaps that last question is the most helpful one to dwell on just for a moment. I suspect many of us feel the impulse to hide our faith away. After all, it's a very personal thing. What goes on between us and God is, well, between us and God. For many of us, it doesn't come easily to speak about it. And as the animosity being expressed towards Christians gradually increases, that impulse only gets stronger. The thought of speaking publicly about our faith in Jesus can be a daunting one. So what is lost when we keep our beliefs to ourselves and live out our Christian faith quietly in private? Why does our town need our church. We're going to think about three good reasons this morning. I think the first one's obvious, but it needs saying anyway. So firstly then, our town needs our church in order to hear the gospel message. That's our first heading. Our town needs our church in order to hear the gospel message. Now, as I say that, I suspect many of us here will have a sudden sense of dread come over us. Why is that? Why do we find the thought of telling others the gospel such a scary one? Well, I suspect it's because it means telling people about a coming day of judgment, and we fear their response. And when the apostles went into the world preaching the gospel as the risen Jesus had instructed them to do, they had a consistent message. It's that we are all heading for judgment. It wasn't a popular message then, and it isn't a popular message now. The apostle Paul preached to the people of Athens and warned them of God's coming judgment, saying this: "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Well, the coming day of judgment is a terrifying thought. The writer to the Hebrews says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that shouldn't cause us to be quiet. It should spur us on to speak up, because this really matters. When we read about the Apostle Peter preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem, we're told he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Peter didn't just warn the people of Jerusalem, he pleaded with them. And that's because he cared about them. What propelled the apostles out into the world with the message of judgment and salvation was their love for their fellow men. In that passage we had read for us, Paul begins with these words: "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Earlier in the letter, he wrote, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." See, as Paul preaches the gospel message, it isn't just an intellectual exercise. He is emotionally engaged. His appeal comes from the heart. He longs for his fellow countrymen to be safe on the day when judgment comes. And one of the reasons that he is so distressed about his fellow Israelites is that they were what we might call good people. He goes on in Romans 10, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Paul's speaking about his fellow Israelites, and he's saying they're good people. And they were doing their best to live upright and good lives. But Paul knows that being good isn't enough. Because no matter how good and morally upright we are, we all fall short of God's perfect standards. They were zealous for God and were doing their best to observe God's law. But Paul knows that their attempts at law keeping were not enough. Because when we fail at just one point, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. As Paul looks at his fellow countrymen, he sees people, good people, who are sinners nonetheless. And he knows that they're heading for judgment and hell. And he cares about them. And we feel the same as we look at our town. We're surrounded by friends and neighbours, many of whom we would describe as good people. They're doing their best to live good, morally upright lives and to contribute to the good of society. They are, by our own standards, good people. But like Paul, we know that being good by our own standards of what is good isn't enough. Because no matter how good we are, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Our friends and neighbours whom we care about, whom perhaps we admire, are in danger. They're heading for judgment and hell. And they needn't be, because God has provided a rescue, a way of salvation. Paul writes, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Quoting Isaiah, he says, "Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame." Again, quoting Joel, he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But how will our friends and neighbours do that? Well, that's the question that Paul asks in verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Well, Paul's speaking about us there. We're the ones who have been sent. And we're the ones who should have beautiful feet. Now, I don't know about you, but my feet aren't particularly beautiful to look at. My wife tells me that I've got hobbit's feet. Not because they're hairy, but because she thinks I've got freakishly big toes. Now, personally, I don't think there's much wrong with my toes. They look perfectly normal to me. In fact, I think she just says that because she's got unusually small toes. It's a running argument in our household. It's been running for years. But the point is, to get back to the point, that whether we've got big toes or little toes, we can all have beautiful feet because we use them to carry the gospel to our friends and neighbours. That doesn't mean necessarily that we'll march across the road, knock on our neighbour's door and tell them that they're heading for judgment and hell unless they turn to Jesus as their Lord and Saviour this very minute. But it does mean that we'll cross the road and introduce ourselves and get to know our neighbours. And as we get to know them, we'll pray for opportunities to speak with them about our faith in Jesus and to invite them to church. And we'll pray the same for our friends and our work colleagues. In a few weeks' time, leaders from around the world will be meeting in Glasgow for COP26. And they'll be discussing how to address the dangers posed by global warming. It's all over our news feeds. And activists like Greta Thunberg are calling not just for words, but for meaningful action. Because that's what we need when we're faced with danger. We need action. That's what we saw, isn't it, when the COVID-19 pandemic first started 18 months ago. Scientists around the world worked furiously to develop a vaccine. And today, vaccination programs are being rolled out with great urgency across the planet. Faced with danger, the world doesn't sit on its hands. And nor should we. Climate change and global pandemics are serious issues, but they're not the greatest danger the world faces. It's God's wrath on the day of judgment. Faced with coming judgment, we need to jump to our feet, warn people of the consequences of sin, and urge them to repent and receive salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And our town needs us to do that, along with other gospel-hearted churches in Hastings, because no one else will. Our town needs our church in order to hear the gospel message. Well, what grieved Paul, however, was that his fellow countrymen were so confident in their own moral goodness that they didn't think they needed Christ. They thought they'd be all right without him. In verse 3, he says that though they sought to establish a righteousness of their own and did not submit to God's righteousness, in other words, the gospel. And in verse 21, Paul again quotes from Isaiah, calling them a disobedient and obstinate people. And that can be our experience too. As we tell our friends and neighbours about Jesus, we find that they stubbornly dismiss him because they assume that they have no need of him. So secondly, our town needs our church in order not only to hear the gospel message, but also to see that the gospel message is true. That's our second heading. Our town needs our church in order to see that the gospel message is true. Paul writes to Timothy, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Well, Paul describes the church in two ways here. Firstly, he describes the church as God's household. When someone puts their faith in Jesus, they receive eternal life in a new relationship with God as their heavenly Father. Through repentance and faith, they are reconciled to God and adopted into his family. And this is salvation. It's not merely being saved from God's judgment. It's being reconciled to God and welcomed into a new family in which you will enjoy his love and favour for all eternity. And being a member of God's family inevitably means conducting yourself in a certain way. The lives of believers begin to show the family likeness of their Father in heaven. As we learn to trust him and submit to his loving rule, our lives are transformed. And this is all evidence that the gospel message is true and that our new relationship with God is real and personal. And that's the point of Paul's second description of the church, which he calls the pillar and foundation of the truth. Well, pillars and foundations are what hold something up for all to see. Now, whatever they're holding, they support it and make it visible. Perhaps you might think of the huge column in Trafalgar Square, which has a statue of Lord Nelson on top, plain for all to see. When Paul describes the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth, he means that the church makes the truth of the gospel plain for all to see. And we do that by showing the difference it makes in our lives. Our transformed lives enable the truth of the gospel to be displayed in our town. Let me use a slightly silly example. Imagine someone told you that a hot air balloon had just landed on the West Hill. The rumour goes that it's come from Belgium and that it's just flown over the English Channel and landed here on the West Hill. And imagine you were told that the people on board had somehow brought with them a huge vat of delicious hot chocolate made with the finest Belgian chocolate. I told you it was a silly example, didn't I? The finest Belgian chocolate. But what's more, they were serving it for free to anyone who turned up on the West Hill with a mug in their hand. Well, you might like the idea of it, but it does sound a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? Well, in fact, it sounds nuts. And so I imagine you'd probably dismiss it. You might tell the person that it's a nice try, but you're not going to fall for that one. But then imagine you saw a steady trickle of people making their way up Priory Road to the West Hill, holding mugs in their hands. Well, you might chuckle to yourself and assume that these were the gullible people who were easily taken in. But then imagine you saw those same people returning from the West Hill with mugs full of creamy, rich hot chocolate. Well, at that point, if it was me, I might be tempted to think there could be some truth in this rumour. I might just be tempted to go and have a look. And I might even pop home and go into my kitchen and grab a mug from the cupboard, just in case it turned out to be true. Well, it's the same with the gospel. The idea that God became a man, died on a cross for our sins and rose again so that we can be saved from judgment and receive eternal life in a new and wonderful relationship with him, a relationship that begins now and lasts for all eternity. Well, it sounds nuts. It may be a nice idea, but it sounds pretty bonkers. And most people dismiss it. And they're not going to fall for that one. If they see a group of people going to church, well, then they're likely to assume that those are the gullible ones who will fall for anything. But then, when they see the difference the gospel makes to those people's lives, that they're taking sin seriously and pursuing godliness, that they have new priorities and values and behave differently, that they're happier, more content, less anxious, that they're kinder, more generous, and speak confidently about knowing God, well, then they might just take a look. They might just think again. And if they're invited to a church service, well, they might even go along. John Lennox is a professor of mathematics at Oxford University, a scientist and a great apologist for the Christian faith. He's written a number of very helpful books and give talks around the world. And in a recent interview, he said that people often ask him how he, as a scientist, can believe in the truth of something for which there is no evidence, meaning the Christian faith. Well, he insists rightly that there is evidence. And of course, there is plenty of evidence for the Christian faith that he could point to, particularly evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But he says that the evidence that he likes to talk about most, the evidence that he finds so compelling, is the evidence of the changed lives of those who follow Jesus. The evidence that the gospel is real is the transformed lives of those who believe it and experience the power of God at work in their lives. And people see that. They'll see that there's something different about us. But here's the thing. They'll only know why there's something different about us if they can see that it's because of Jesus. It's nice, it's lovely if our friends and neighbours think of us as good people. And we hope that they will think of us that way. But we don't want them only to think of us as good people. We want them to see that we are what we are because of Jesus. And that will only happen as we speak about our faith with them. And does our friends and neighbours see that following Jesus makes a real difference to us, to our values and priorities and behaviour? Well, it's all evidence of the power of the gospel to change lives and makes the truth of the gospel plain for all to see. One obvious implication of that is that we mustn't hide our faith away and treat it just as a private thing. We need to live out our faith in public, both individually and corporately, in a way that people can see and observe, and which commends the truth of the gospel to them. Our town needs our church in order to see that the gospel message is true. And finally, our town needs our church in order to see God made visible. That's our final heading. Our town needs our church in order to see God made visible. Our belief in God is a problem because we can't see him. Now, that's particularly an issue in our scientific age. We can't point to God and say, look, there he is. We can't measure him or examine him. You may remember that old story about a girl who was drawing a picture in class. Her teacher asked her what she was drawing. I'm drawing God, she said. Well, that's nice, dear, the teacher replied. But no one knows what God looks like. They do now, the girl replied. The problem is that we can't see God. And even if a picture could show what God looks like, it couldn't show what his character is like. Well, people say that seeing is believing, and they want to see God before they'll believe in him. So how does God make himself visible? In part, we can see him in creation. Well, Paul writes, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So creation can show us something about God, but its testimony is limited. Supremely, we see God in Jesus. John writes, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with God, has made him known. But of course, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. We can't see him today. But amazingly, in a similar passage, a parallel passage in one of John's letters, he writes this. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. John's saying that today in Hastings, people can see God when they see us loving one another here at Emmanuel. God is love. And when his Spirit works among us, prompting us to love one another with the same sacrificial and costly love with which he loved us, then God is making himself visible among us. In response to the person who says, show me what God looks like, the Bible says, go and take a look at Emmanuel Church and then you'll see. What a thought. And it gives great significance to the way in which we relate together and love one another in the church. It's through the quality of our loving that God makes himself visible. As the people of our town witness the loving relationships in our church, the loving character of God is made visible before their eyes. And Jesus said something similar about the good works we do. In Matthew's gospel, he says this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In a dark world that's full of hatred and injustice, every gospel-centered church is a little beacon of light and hope. Church life is to be visible to the world. As we do good to one another and to those outside the church here in Hastings, it shows the people of our town that there is a good God who loves them and can be known by them. As we walk in step with the Spirit, loving one another and doing good, God makes himself visible. And that's to his glory. Well, one implication is that we should tell our friends and neighbours what it's like to be part of our church family. We should love one another and do good to one another. And we should tell our friends and neighbours why it's so good to belong to a church family in which we love one another like that. So if someone at church has cooked you a meal when you've been ill, well, tell people about it. If someone's gone out of their way to give you a lift to a hospital appointment, or to do your shopping for you, or to help you set up your computer, or given up time just to talk with you when you needed a chat, tell people about it. Now, we might be used to these things in the church, but don't underestimate how struck people will be to hear about the ways in which we love one another in the church and what an impression it will make on them. Say to them, "That's what I love about my church." And then tell them all about it. Why does our town need our church? Because the people of our town need to hear the message of judgment and salvation from our lips. They need to see that the gospel message is true through the evidence of our transformed lives. And they need to see God made visible in the quality of our relationships. None of this can happen if we keep our faith to ourselves. And none of it can happen without the support and encouragement of one another. All of that gives great significance to our life and witness as a church family here at Emmanuel. And it shows the importance of our commitment to one another. Remember the words of Hebrews. "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Our town needs us to be doing that as we seek to proclaim the message of salvation. Let's pray. Loving Father, please help us to proclaim Jesus and the message of salvation here in Hastings. Help us to do so through both our words and actions. And help us to do so both as individuals and together as a church family. And as we do, please draw men, women, and children to faith in Jesus and save them from the coming judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.